editor of the Book of Acts. On recent Sunday mornings, we have been following a series concentrating our attention on the implications of the day of Pentecost. We have done that by and large since Whit Sunday or Pentecost Sunday, when we looked together at the meaning of Pentecost itself, a particularly significant part of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ in the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. And we have been asking on these Sundays since Pentecost Sunday, if the Holy Spirit came down then in Pentecostal blessing and filled the apostles, what were the results of His coming? And perhaps more particularly, if the church were to experience Pentecostal blessing in our day, what would be the shape of that blessing if it followed the pattern of the Book of Acts? Well, we have found that the first two implications of Pentecost are to be seen in Spirit-anointed biblical preaching after the example of Peter in chapter 2 of Acts, immediately following the outpouring of the Spirit. The first great result was Spirit-anointed biblical preaching. And the second was the creation of a Spirit-filled biblical church, described in the last paragraph of chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now this morning I want to conclude this series by going on to look at the third outcome of the day of Pentecost, which we have read of this morning in Acts chapter 3, and which could be described as the experience of the power of God in transformed lives. That is the message of Acts 3 and of this remarkable story of a man who at the beginning of the chapter is lame and had from birth been carried to the gate of the temple that he might beg for alms. And then in verse 9 he is walking and leaping and praising God, and men and women are arrested by the fact that the power of God has been displayed. And they are asking questions about what this thing means. Now the miracle that that man experienced in his healing is described in chapter 4 verse 22 as a sign. And that's of great significance. The man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And a sign is a miracle with a message. And so many of the miracles in the New Testament are described in that word. They are signs, like the miracles of Jesus in John's Gospel, for example, where he heals a blind man and then turns and says, "This is a sign. I am the light of the world." Or he feeds the hungry, the 5,000 with loaves and fishes, and says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger." The miracle, in other words, is a sign of a spiritual truth. And this miracle is a sign that times of refreshing have come from the presence of the Lord. It is a sign of spiritual resurrection, of the power of God loose in the life of this man. And here is the point of the miracle. Not just that there is power in the Spirit of Jesus to raise a man from his physical paralysis into physical wholeness, but that there is power to raise the spiritually dead into spiritual life. So I want us to look at this incident this morning as a sign, and to see its significance after the outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost for the church. And let me say right away that I see that significance in the very area in which the church in our day is most obviously and painfully and almost embarrassingly lacking. And that is the area of experiencing the power of God. Now, I don't mean the influence of movements or the influence of men. I mean that this is a sign in that area where the Church of Jesus Christ today is painfully lacking. And that is in an experience of the power of God at work contemporarily in the modern world. And after Pentecost, that ought to be the distinctive feature of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the testimony of the book of Acts, that the Church of Jesus Christ is the sphere in which the power of God is to be experienced. You see, Pentecost is, as we said some weeks ago, a once-for-all unrepeatable event, inasmuch as it is part of God's saving purpose in Christ to apply salvation to us by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is therefore no more repeatable than Christ's death or resurrection is repeatable. But that does not mean that Pentecost is a matter of ancient history. The point of this chapter is to tell us that Pentecost should be a matter of contemporary experience when God poured out His Spirit upon the church in Acts chapter 2. He did so that the church in every age until Jesus' return should experience that power. And the God who raised the dead is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose presence we affirm here amongst us this morning. Is it not then an extraordinary thing that we have settled down to the idea that we do not today experience the power of God in our lives? We need to come to this particular chapter to recognize what it is saying to us about this demonstration of the Spirit and of power, which the Apostle Paul told us was the way that he came to the church at Corinth. Let's look at the chapter. It is a record of tragedy and triumph. The tragedy of this man and his hopeless, desolating condition. And the triumph of the power of God through the name of Jesus by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in this man's life. Let me just spell out his tragedy a little. His tragedy appears in many different forms. There was tragedy, for example, in what this man was suffering. From any point of view, he was a pathetic figure. Already in his 40s, as chapter 4, verse 22 tells us, and for the whole of his life he had to be carried back and forth to the temple or to some place where he might profitably sit and beg. And that was the only hope that the man had. It had been true so far as he could look back and remember. He had never known any other kind of life than this. And if he dared look into the future, that was all the future held for him. There was a desolating sense of hopelessness. Life had been evacuated of all true meaning and purpose for him. And that was really what looked out of these tragic eyes. As people passed by and he held up his hands begging for alms and sought some compassion from people, what looked out of that man's eyes was a haunting sense of the utter meaninglessness and emptiness of his life. and he thereby becomes a sign himself and a parable of so much modern life in the last quarter of the 20th century. It is the thing that I am becoming increasingly aware of as I speak to people and come to know something about the realities of the lives of secular men and women in these sophisticated days in which we live. Lives that have really, if the truth were known, been evacuated of all real meaning and sense of purpose. You discover the signs and evidences of it in the intellectual world, where there is an increasing sense of despair amongst intellectuals as they seek to think through the world and the situation in which we live and the significance of man and his purpose. They are driven back into the kind of existentialism that produces a despair that broadens out into every area of their thinking. You find it in the political world and in the industrial world. You find it in the artistic world, amongst people of all ages and all classes, not confined to people of a particular age group. It was crystallized for me the other week by something I heard a young student in America saying, who had just completed his university years in Berkeley in California, and apparently was an outstandingly brilliant young man. He said to me, the real issue of the modern world to multitudes of my contemporaries is not whether there is life after death. The real issue is whether there is life before death. And for many, many of our contemporaries, the answer they are giving to that is, there is very little life before death for me. Now I hope, very sensitive to the fact, and I certainly feel the fact, that such phenomena as unemployment sharpens and focuses and perhaps increases this sense of meaninglessness. But what I want to say to you this morning is that employment does not cure it. It is a sickness, a malady of the soul, which this man's physical condition parabolizes. We need to face it in our day. There is tragedy in what this man is suffering. And you see it, I say, in all kinds of areas, in music, in art, in the expression people make. Sometimes, have you noticed, particularly perhaps in the artistic world, in the expression of an absolute meaninglessness in what is portrayed in artistic expression. What these people are saying is, we see no pattern, we see no meaning, we see no purpose in life. You may have found the same thing watching television sometimes and seeing a play about some contemporary situation or incident, and you come to the end of it, although it would surprise you that it is the end, and the credits suddenly appear, and you're left turning to the rest of the people around and saying, what was all that about? I see you've found it. And the point is, it was about nothing, very much. Because that's what life is about to so many. There was tragedy in what he was suffering. Let me say to you, secondly, there was tragedy in where he was sitting. That's really the awful irony of the situation. He's sitting outside the headquarters of the national religious life. That's where he was sitting. You caught that in our reading, did you? Here he was at the gate of the temple, the beautiful gate of the temple, and they laid him there day by day. And day by day he sat outside the headquarters of religion in the world in which he lived. And between him and them, there was a vast gulf of irrelevance. Now that irrelevance was not because they didn't speak his language. It wasn't because they weren't up to date with his form of thinking. It was because there was absolutely nothing they knew that could touch his condition. No word came from there that gave him hope. And there was a great contrast between the beautiful gate and his plight. And perhaps the thing that was mainly reflected in the temple was that their paralysis was a reflection of his. Because they had settled down to the idea, you see, of a God who never did anything. Now, don't condemn them too quickly, my brothers and sisters. It is very easy for evangelical Christians professing the whole gamut of Reformed theology to settle down with the idea of a God who does not do anything, whom in a sense we have tamed so that he no longer makes bare his mighty arm and stretches forth his right hand. He is a God who is irrelevant to the modern world because he is not a God who does things in the lives of people. In our modern situation in the church today, we have this extraordinary picture of a church that has largely settled down with the idea of a God who never does anything. Do you not find that easy? Do you come into the presence of God and into the house of God on the Lord's Day knowing that the God who is here is the God who raises the dead and does not leave men the same? But the tragedy is that at our gate there is a desperately needy world that needs above all other things the power of God. There was tragedy in what he was suffering. There is tragedy in where he was sitting. And there is tragedy also in what he was seeking. He was wanting alms. Do you notice this? Very significant. The temple was the place where people passed by, and he hoped that with a certain religious emotion they would take pity on him and give him alms. And it was a place where charity was expected. In some ways, I suppose that is the saddest thing, that the temple had become known as a place where charity could be found. Now, it's a very significant thing today. I suppose the pendulum swings back and forwards over the years, and certainly it does over the history of the church, from one extreme where people are very little concerned about the physical needs of their contemporaries and are only interested in their souls, and that is a great and grossly unbiblical distortion of the gospel. You will know that I am greatly concerned about such movements as Tear Fund, to alleviate the hunger of the world, to care for the homeless and the sick. I am concerned about such things as Christian aid and shelter for those who have no home. But what I want to say to you this morning, my dear friends, in whatever area we are touching people's lives at that level, if that is all we have to give them, we have ceased to be the Church of Jesus Christ in any apostolic sense. Because the distinctive thing about the Church of Jesus Christ is that it knows something about the power of God. And that's where the triumph came. This miracle was a triumph accomplished by the power of the living God at work through the ministry of his servants. And you will notice how Peter spells it out for the crowd from verse 12 in the form of a disclaimer and then a disclosure. The disclaimer in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people as they came together in Solomon's portico, and he said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" What is he saying? He is saying that there is something that has been happening here today that cannot be explained on merely human terms. That's what he's saying. Don't look at us, he says. The disclaimer is, this is not human work. This is not something that the wit or wisdom of men have done. Something has been happening here that cannot be explained on merely human terms. And they knew it. It was obvious. Now, my dear friends, one of the most important questions that you can ask about any Church of Jesus Christ in the world today is precisely this: what is happening here that cannot be explained in merely human terms? That's the issue. Any ministry that is truly apostolic claims the power of the Holy Spirit needs to be tested on that basis. What is happening that you cannot explain on merely human terms? And Peter disclaims this. He says, "Why do you look on us as though by our own power or piety?" It is not human influence. What is it then? Well, there's the disclosure. It is the power of God, he says. It is God who has been at work. You notice the same emphasis in verse 6 on a disclaimer and a disclosure. Peter said when he was addressing the man, "I have no silver and gold." That's the disclaimer. "I do not have resources like that. We are impoverished of these. But I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So he is saying, "I have none of the things that other people may be able to give you, but I know something about the power of God which silver and gold cannot purchase. Rise in the name of Jesus," he says. Now he goes on to tell them something about Jesus' death and resurrection. You would notice that in our reading, verse 13, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." But then he goes on. "The same power which brought the Lord Jesus from the dead has brought this man to newness of life." Now that's the point. This is the disclosure. The coming of the Holy Spirit has this significance: that the same divine energy that raised Jesus from the grave enters the lives of ordinary men, broken and needy in the modern world, and revolutionizes them. Now that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And I have just time to say to you this morning, my dear friends, that we know so very little of the power of God in our day, so that we are really astonished, like these people, when something happens to transform people's lives, when revolution takes place,
I mean moral revolution. Personal revolution, touching the lives of men and women. We are amazed. We are like these people to whom Peter said, "Why do you wonder? The God who raised the dead is here."
And we are irrelevant. In the modern world, the Church of Jesus Christ is irrelevant in the modern world, and I do not compartmentalize the evangelical church and exclude it. We are irrelevant largely because we are impotent. Now, why do we not see and experience the power of God? That's the obvious question we need to ask before we finish. Why do we see so little of the power of God amongst us in our day? Well, I'm sure there are many, many, if not explanations, certainly keys. Let me just touch on two of them. I have no doubt that the most obvious, as well as the deepest answer, is that we don't pray. It was to a praying church that the power of God came in these days. But there's another factor that I see here. There's a certain quality about these men. As I've been reading the book of Acts again this week, I have been more and more impressed by it. I think I would have to call it God-centeredness. God-centeredness is the quality of these men's lives. You notice it, for example, in verses 12 and 13. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, saying, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we had made him walk, the God of Abraham." And he turns their attention to God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, glorified Jesus. And the implications, and you can't get away from them, are we want to do so too. And this is all their concentration. They said, "Don't look on us. It is God who is here." And there is a God-centeredness about their thinking, about their speaking, about their service, about their whole concept of what their ministry is all about. And all their concentration is on Jesus. I think you could put it this way, and we've found it before in thinking about Pentecost, that, you know, we often want the power of God. I know many people who are craving for the power of God. Now, I want to say to you this morning that God never gives his power divorced from his glory. The power of God and the glory of God are inseparably held together in the purpose of God. If you are seeking the power of God for your own sake in some way, then you are seeking something God will not give. And it's when God finds a people who are consumed with a longing for his glory that his power will be something we will really taste. Oh, my friends, we need to search our hearts and ask, what is it amongst us that cannot be explained on merely human terms? And if the power of God is held back, is there something I need to see to in my life that a sick and needy world at our gate might know that here God's power can be known? Let us pray together. O God, our Father, teach us your word. Teach us the things we most need to learn from it this morning, and deliver us from quickly forgetting them, and burn your truth into our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen.